blessed to be able to worship together this morning. This beautiful spring day, we're thankful for your presence here. We pray that we'll continue to think about those who will be traveling. We know it's the beginning of summer season. School is out, and people are getting to be able to move and go about things now that vaccination and other things are going around. This is the first time in quite a while people were able to go on vacation and do some things that they haven't done in over a year. So we pray for their safety, and we know that throughout this summer we'll have several away from us and several be coming to us to visit because it's the vacation season. So keep that in mind. Continue to remember those in prayer that we've been talking about lately. Many have recovered. Many are still dealing with illness. Still thinking about the Barrett. It's actually pronounced Conifer. His family that I knew the whole time I was preaching in Bethel. There are members there. Unusual last name, but he has 3-year-old boys being tested for muscular dystrophy. Some of his blood work showed some unusual things that would point in that direction. He was able to get a test this past week, and they're waiting for the results of that test. So keep that young boy in your prayers as well. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before our lesson. Lord, we are thankful that you have blessed our lives and given us every good and perfect gift. We are humans who have limited knowledge. We have limited resources. We have limited time. There are some very few days in which we have to live on this earth. And so we pray that you can strengthen us to use each day to your glory, to be a bright light for Christ in all that we do. We are humans also in that we have limited strength. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory, and we pray your forgiveness as we miss the mark you've set for us. We pray this morning that you bless those who are hurting physically, some hurting emotionally, some hurting spiritually. We know that you can bring healing. We pray that in your will that that be done. This is a Memorial Day weekend in this country. We're thinking about those who lost their lives in the service of this country. We're thankful for their sacrifices. We know many families are mourning those who have been lost to the reason. And so we pray that you comfort them. We know the ultimate sacrifice and the needed sacrifice was of your Son who shed his blood so that we would be saved. We're thankful that you've been gracious to us in offering that salvation, and also gracious in teaching us what we need to do to access it. We're thankful for your word that teaches us these things. Bless our study this morning as we open your word, that we can learn more about you and your will, know more about your Son, know more about ourselves, so that we can remove everything from our lives that does not represent your Son. Live by faith every day. Hold us in the palm of your hand and keep us safe. Forgive us when we sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You hear a lot about tolerance in our culture today. You hear a lot about what truth is, or discussion of truth. Go back to the Bible, and Pilate even asked that question. What is truth? The timeless question that people all over the world have been asking for thousands of years. You see in today's culture, and many cultures around the world, that the answer to that question many times, there is no truth. That it's really cannot be found, cannot be known. It varies, it goes up, it goes down, it's over here, it's over there. It changes all the time. And in researching this subject, really, of truth is what I want to preach on this morning. And we kept running into how truth compares to the way things are done in our culture. Came across a lesson that a man named Josh McDowell was giving that where he addressed this subject, really about tolerance and the way history has changed regarding what tolerance is and how that compares to how we view truth. So I want to share some of those things today just to give credit in that regard. But we'll conclude by really looking at Scripture in a few places and saying this is what the Bible says about these things, about truth, where it can be found, what it is. The definition of tolerance, let's begin there. What is tolerance? Well, we know today it's really our culture's greatest virtue. That is the person who will be praised the most if he or she is the most tolerant. It's the person that says, I accept everything, I cheer for everything, there is nothing wrong. No one is wrong, no belief is wrong, everyone is wonderful in what they want to do, how they want to do it, what they want to believe. Anybody that says that in America in the 21st century will be hailed as a hero. That is the person that will be elevated. That is the person to be revered in our culture today. It's really our culture's greatest virtue that the world says. It used to be, when it came to tolerance, the old definition, definition really that existed for hundreds and hundreds of years, it was to recognize others' beliefs without sharing them. If you were a tolerant person, you knew that living in the United States, for instance, that we are a melting pot. Everybody in this room grew up and going to class, going to school, and learning that America was a melting pot. What's that mean? It just means we're a free nation, a nation that was started on people coming from somewhere else to this land and to champion freedom. And so initially it was people being denied freedom in Europe, they came here. Then there were people in Italy denied freedom, they came here. People in Ireland came here. People from South America came here. People have come here from all over the world because they saw America as a place of freedom, a place of opportunity, a place to make a living with a good job and have education, health care, and all those things. So we're a melting pot of people from all over the world. And you knew that. We know that in America. You can't go to China and be Chinese. But anybody can come here and be an American. It's just how different we are from anywhere else in the world. And so because of that, you knew that your next door neighbor probably doesn't believe what you believe, probably doesn't live how you live, but you accepted that. The idea was if you were tolerant meant you didn't go over there, throw a brick through their window because they didn't believe what you believed. You did not mock them. You did not belittle them. You did not do any of those things to be mean to those people or hurt them in any way. You just said, hey, not everybody here is like me, and I know that because people come here from all over the world, from different cultures and different belief systems and so forth. We all knew that was the definition, that's how everybody lived. And that was a noble thing to be tolerant of someone else and just understand that we're all different in some way. But the definition changed. I don't know what day it changed, nobody does, but gradually the definition of tolerance changed. To where now the definition is, all claims to truth are equal. You must do two things to be considered a tolerant person. You must not only permit someone to live how they want to live, but you also must praise others' beliefs as if they were your own. You see how far away that is from the old definition. The old definition wasn't, I need to champion your belief. Old definition wasn't, well, because you believe that, I have to promote what you do. I have to endorse what you do. It just meant, hey, not everybody thinks like I think. But now we're in a world where it's, you must praise everything you hear and every belief system. beyond just permitting that to take place in a free American society. And if you don't permit and praise, you're the worst kind of person, because, as we said in the beginning, the best kind of person in our culture is one who is tolerant by this definition. Permit and praise. And praise to the point where you think it's even your praise on the same level as if it's your own belief. And you actually live and believe the same. But what's also evolved in this process of changing the definition of tolerance is how God has been lowered. God used to be the highest of intelligence, of power, of understanding, and man was kind of at the bottom. Society in America and other places understood that man is limited. Man can only know so much, do so much. But there's something out there, even if they didn't call it God, there's a bigger force out there that I cannot control, that I am not equal to. I'm just here doing my little thing on my part of the world. All truth resided with God. Man was at the bottom. Just like the original definition of tolerance, this was kind of the way people thought for years and years and centuries. Then we had what was called the Renaissance period. The 1500s, 1600s, particularly in Europe, where all of a sudden man became great. God got moved down a notch and man went up a notch. That's when you started having those Renaissance painters, the Da Vinci's, Michelangelo's, and all those people actually a little bit later in history, closer to us. But this Renaissance period where man got elevated, you had the statues being built of men during that time. You had the paintings. You had schools being named for men. You had this elevation where man is starting to think really highly of himself. Where I can take care of things by myself. I'm not really thinking so much about God. Well, what can I do? Man's pretty good. He can handle things pretty well. Then it advanced a little farther in history. We got to the period of enlightenment. You've heard that phrase. Just like it sounds like, it's a light bulb going off in your head. You see, enlightened. Man got smart. Man said, I'm really the smartest thing around. There really isn't anything beyond me that I need to figure out because I can do it all. Man is very intelligent, much more intelligent than we ever thought. So God moves down a notch, man moves up another notch. We move on a little bit in history, we get to the Industrial Revolution, where now man has all the power. Man can build trains, man can build factories. We can build machines that build machines, that build things and can print things very quickly and build these cars very quickly and boats very quickly. And now we have airplanes and now we have steam engines and all, and thinking, wow, now look what we can do. Not only can we build these huge skyscrapers, but we can do it quickly. Things like that don't take 100 years to build anymore. They take 2 years, 3 years, maybe 5 years. God moves down a notch. Man moves up another notch. Notice there. Man started feeling better about himself, saying, I've got his dignity up, so to speak. And he says, I'm smart. And I'm powerful. And then we get to Darwin, where man just finally says, you know what? Where did I come from? I just sort of evolved to get here. God just doesn't even exist. Now God's all the way at the bottom, and man's all the way at the top. All of this happened, of course, prior to there being an America, but mostly during the time of American society. A slow, gradual process of elevating man, lowering God, of drifting away from an absolute truth to tolerance of everything. And so we start talking about truth. We defined a little bit about what tolerance is. What is truth? The pilot question from Scripture. What is the definition? Is truth something to be found? Or is it something to create? Once upon a time, people thought truth was something to be found. It is what it is. It cannot be changed. Facts are facts. And I need to go find it. Or is it something where somebody says, no, I need to create truth. It's not something to be found. It's something that I just can create it myself and say, boom, this is true. Hey, if I can go down to my basement and make a machine, there's a factory that can do that. And we're making all these things. Why can't we make truth? Why can't we make right and wrong while we're at it? Why not? When man is so smart. Man's got it all figured out. Man is so powerful. Really two common shifts in how we think about truth. Think about these questions. Notice how it's affected churches. All churches of all stripes. Once upon a time, people said, what did Jesus mean when he said that? Have a Bible study, you open up, you see the red letters of Jesus. What did Jesus mean when he said that? That was the pursuit. I need to find out what he meant. I will study Scripture, I will study the definition of these words, I will study context to find out what Jesus meant. And then it's my responsibility to conform to that. We've shifted from that in many places, not all. We've shifted from that to then asking the question, what did it mean to you when Jesus said that? You say, well, there's no difference there. There's a huge difference there. Because in the second question, you have somebody study the Bible who says, I'm going to find out how this, what Jesus said, affects me, how I'm going to use this. What does it mean to me? How can I fit this into my life? How can I fit this into the way that I live? And of course, if I feel like I can't fit it in there, I can reject it. What did it mean to me? It meant something that hurt, so I'm going to get it away from me. If it meant something that I like to do, if it sounds good, love your neighbor, I'll accept that one. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. What does that mean to me? Well, I don't really want to do that. That doesn't feel good, so I'm going to put that one away. Reject that one. What does it mean to me is very different than what did Jesus mean by it. The second, maybe more practical than even that, is to think of the shift in truth in this way. People used to think, if it is true, it works. You think of 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, when Paul's writing about love. Love never fails. And we believe the Bible, believe Scripture. And so you read that verse, love never fails, and people say, going to work because it's true. As it's been said, it's not that love never fails, it's because people fail to love. That's the problem in situations, people fail to love. The Bible is true that love never fails. When it's being done, when it's being used, when it's done properly, it does not fail. That's an example of, it's true, therefore it works. Used to be how people thought about things. And if it's not working out, it's my fault. Or there's another reason, but it's not the problem of Scripture. We shifted to what? If it works, then it's true. You say, okay, what's the difference? The difference is somebody who's living an immoral life looks around and says, you know what? The sky hadn't fallen. The government says what I'm doing is legal. Nobody's going to come to arrest me. I still make money. I still have friends. So when the Bible teaches about fornication, when the Bible teaches about worship, when the Bible teaches about anything, people today look at it and say, well, I'll do that if I feel like it works for me. And if it works for me, it's true. So the person living a very immoral life says, look, it works for me. This life that I'm living, this way that I'm talking, this way my relationships are this way, it works, so it must be true. And you can see the soul-condemning flaw in that thinking. We have a whole society today of people who simply live their life thinking, if what I want to do works for me, if I find it to be profitable to the way I want to do things, it's true. How many times do you hear people today say, you know, I want to live my truth? You see this all the time. Live your truth. What are they saying? If it works, it's true. An obvious and complete lowering of God and Scripture. Another way to put it is, truth has changed from something that's objective. Objective means it's what I observe. Objective is supposed to be like an umpire in a baseball game. Call it like I see it. I'm not biased in either way. I'm being objective. Objective means I just say what I observe. You can love your children all day long, as you should, but if they do the right thing, you do the wrong thing, you observe them doing the wrong thing, you call it a wrong thing. That's being objective. Your favorite team does something they shouldn't do. You say, they should have done that. It's being objective. It went from being objective of saying, that's right and that's wrong, and I may be doing the wrong thing and I need to change. We shifted away from that. We went on to subjective. Subjective is what I think. Not what I observe, it's just what I think, what I rationalize about a situation. That's right and that's wrong, but I think that it should be this way. I have biases, and I'm going to be biased about it. My cousin did something that was wrong, but I'm going to rationalize it and think about it and find a way to excuse that because that's family. But I'm not going to be subjective when I see somebody else do it. I'm going to be very objective and just say, hey, you did something wrong, and that's wrong. And I don't care who you are and who your daddy is and how much money you got. Wrong is wrong. But it's not how you view your own family when wrong then becomes sort of explained and excused. We went from objective truth to subjective truth We're still doing subjective truth in a lot of places, but we went even one step farther to emotional. And emotional is just, what do I feel? Truth is just what I feel is right. If it makes me uncomfortable, it must be wrong. If it makes me feel good, it must be right. This started happening, of course, probably the biggest example many years ago, probably 20, 25 years ago, in the changing of worship in many churches of Christ. This isn't right because it doesn't feel right. People stop looking at Scripture objectively and saying, this is what the Bible says, and we're not here to be led by emotion. We're not here to be guided by what we feel. We're here to be guided by what God wants from us. Objective to subjective to now we're just dealing with emotional. What does the Bible say? The Bible makes it very plain in the words of Jesus himself that God's word is truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. Jesus did not say, whatever mood you happen to be in is truth. He didn't say, what your aunt and uncle did is truth. And it may be different than what somebody else's aunt and uncle did. Whatever you're thinking today, even though it's different than what you thought 10 years ago, and those things can't be true at the same time, we'll say that what you think today is true, which many people do. No, Jesus didn't say any of those things, any of those exceptions people want to put on truth today. He just simply said, your word is truth, period. The Bible also says that we notice that Jesus didn't protect feelings. For those to say they're guided into what truth is based on emotions. Peter had said in Matthew 16 that Jesus was the Son of God. After Jesus asked his disciples what people said about him, Jesus said, upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church. Peter has this great moment of objective truth. Objective truth being Jesus is the Son of God, and that we need to make that confession, claim that to be true. Objective. Same chapter, a few verses later, Jesus talking about going to Jerusalem and being killed on the cross. And Peter then is led by his emotions. Peter says, I don't want to see Jesus crucified. That's going to look ugly. He's going to be in pain. All those things surely going through his mind. He's my friend. I'm his defender. I've just made this statement of faith. I don't like that. He was driven emotionally. He said, we're going to forbid that from happening. I'm going to let somebody hurt you. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. When Peter shifted from objective to emotional, Jesus says, let's get back to objective. This has to happen. Had Jesus' ministry been led by the emotions of the apostles, his mission would have never been successful because their emotions were all over the map. James and John wanted to send fire down and kill the Samaritans who didn't receive Jesus well in Samaria. How would that have worked out? Peter not wanting Jesus to be crucified. We're built to have emotions. We're built to think, to react in certain ways emotionally. It's the way God made us. But God didn't give us our emotions so we can change truth. Jesus never protected the feelings of his followers, and Jesus didn't use their feelings to guide what he needed to do. And then finally, truth doesn't play favorites. Our culture today says truth plays favorites. If the powerful crowd, if the in crowd of culture, if the popular people say something is true, then we're all supposed to line up behind that. We're supposed to nod. We're supposed to be, again, at the top of the virtue scale and being the most tolerant people so we can get pats on the back. They decide where the truth ought to be, and we're supposed to go along. The Bible's very clear that truth does not play favorites, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others couldn't handle Jesus being objective. They wanted him to be biased and subjective. They wanted Jesus to look at Gentiles and hate them. They wanted Jesus to look at tax collectors and say, "They're going to hell. I'm not going to talk to them." They wanted him to have categories. Like this person, hate this person, do this on the Sabbath day the way we want you to do it. We want you to play favorites when it comes to even salvation. And truer thing has never been said about Jesus. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is what the Bible says about truth. And so it gets back, as we end, to a very familiar verse. Anyone in this room knows. But we have to be reminded of it from time to time as the culture around us changes. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what is the result of transforming your mind? Where does that lead you when you change the way you think about the world around you? Paul says, "So that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good, acceptable, perfect." Accepting the culture around you and shifting with the times, being led by subjective emotional thinking, will not lead you to the will of God. Changing your mind and how you see the world around you, focusing on God's word, which is truth, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. When that is the focus, and that's the point of concentration, then you look at the world and you say, "That's wrong," or "That's right." Because the standard I'm using to make that judgment is the word of God. And as an individual, to learn that truth and to say, "Hey, that's a difficult command for me to follow. I'm not going to try to change the command. I'm going to try to change me. I'm not going to try to manipulate Scripture to have it fit what I want to do emotionally. I want to change who I am to conform to God's will." what the Bible says about becoming a Christian has never changed in 2,000 years. People try to explain it away. People try to fit their own agenda into it. But the Bible's plain in how we access the blood of Christ. Water doesn't forgive and wash away sin. Jesus' blood does that. How do we contact the blood of Christ? We do that through baptism. And when we do that and we make that commitment, the Bible says we also must, necessary, have to repent of our sins. We must confess Christ as Lord and Savior. We must live faithfully in order to please God. So we encourage anyone this morning who's outside of Christ to come to the Lord and say, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I want to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. The Lord will add you to the church. You'll begin your walk with Him, and as you walk with Him, He will continue to forgive. For there was enough blood shed at the cross that day to forgive anyone of all sin. Anyone who comes to the Lord can be saved. If you need prayers this morning, we can pray with you. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.